As you have heard repeatedly this morning, it's Advent. This is always my favorite time of year as a child. It's the setting up the tree and all the decorations, and while I'm not free to tell you who did it, look at the beautiful decorations in the church today. At home, we used to set up a tree. We'd go out in the bush and cut one down and bring it in. And part of the Advent tradition for me was my mother reading us stories. And I think my favorite one was by Hans Christian Andersen, The Little Match Girl. Made me bawl every year, but I just loved that. Somehow or other, it caught something inside that said that this is bigger than us. We need to connect with our larger world. Just a few things to point out. You may have noticed, well, Adrian showed it on the screen earlier, the picture. Please take time to read it, the little piece underneath and the explanation on the back. And there's another insert which gives a synopsis of our theme this year, as well as all the activities that will be happening in the church. So take a few minutes to look at those. Not now, of course, because you're listening so intently to the sermon, but I can see you. Let's take a moment to pray. God, this morning we have begun the celebration. We've sung the songs that for many of us go back a long ways and touch our hearts. We've seen the decorations, the candle, the stories, and all of this brings us back. And this year again, God, we ask that as we come to Bethlehem, together with the shepherds and the wise men and all those who participated that first Christmas, that you would open our hearts to hear again this story, to allow the mystery of the story to touch us, to draw us in, so that we become a part of the story in a new way again this year. Amen. The Christmas story is delightful. It's full of drama and it just draws us in. The story of a young girl, 15 years old or so, who has a vision, an angel tells her she's going to have a child, and we sit there and say every year, oh no, what will her fiancé do? Yes, she had a fiancé. And he's going to put her away, and then he has a vision by an angel, and he takes her and says, yes, I'll marry you. And they're off to Bethlehem. No room in the hotel, they end up in the inn, and every year we hear the story and we're kind of on edge wondering what will happen. Or the wise men, these guys who are listed in Forbes, important people, on their camels, undoubtedly the best of the bunch, Maserati camels or whatever, and off they go. They don't have an angel, they've got something better, they've got a star. And so they head off, following the star, lose the star, take a right at Albuquerque and land up at the evil king's palace. And again, every year it's, oh no, what will happen? And the evil king, as you know, King Herod, doesn't like competition and concocts this scheme, sends them down there so that they'll come back and tell him. The wise men, very innocent guys that they are, head down there ready to come back, and then they have their own dream with an angel and they don't come back. Mary and Joseph find out about this, tear off down to Egypt, which is ironically the place of slavery. And every year we hear the story and it kind of sends a shiver through us and we load it with all the wonderful things that we have grown up with. The story is great and we'll look at it as we go through the month. But below the story, there's a mystery. The mystery of the incarnation. And we ask the question of how does this work? How does the created become the creator? How does God Almighty come and stand in human flesh? How's that even possible? And for hundreds of years, the church discussed this and argued about this in the councils of Chalcedon and Nicaea and others. But there's another mystery that we don't want to miss, and that is the question of why. Why did God do this? When we get creative, whether that's in the kitchen making things or with our computer or building things, what do we do when our creation doesn't turn out? We throw it out and start again. So why didn't God do that? why does God say, no, this needs fixing, and become a human and come down to live with us? Why does God do that for his creation? And not only come down, but you know the story. And he goes on to give his very life for us. That's a mystery. And that's one of those things that we say it again and again, but we never completely understand it and won't until one day we stand in front of the throne of God and he explains it to us. That's Christmas. At the other end of the scale, we have another mystery, and that is at the end of time. We have the mystery of God bringing together all of history for his purposes. We have the story of the loving Creator sorting out history. Now, it's so easy to take this one and turn it into a God got tired of everybody, and so he just had this big war and nuked everyone. That's not how it goes. Revelation 13, you know when the battle of the end time happened? On the cross. Read it. The cross is the pivotal battle of all of history. And we find that when the big battle happens in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus comes in ready for a banquet, and all the souls come in ready to have the wedding banquet with the Lamb. That's the end of history. The God who came down in Jesus is the same one who wraps things up in Revelation. The church has taken these texts and we've really wound them into a knot, but there it is. A mystery. And so here we stand in 2013 between these two, sort of in the doldrums, if you will. We've come to know new life in Jesus Christ. We've been empowered by the Holy Spirit, but we live in a world which is heading in the opposite direction. And still, sin still has an effect not only on the world, but on us. Still pulls pretty hard. The kingdom of God has come, kinda, but not fully. It's already and not yet, and that's where we are. But in this uncertain time, in some mysterious way, God is at work building his church, creating in and through us a church. And it's kind of like the church, the stream is a culture around us. And in the midst of the stream, in a countercultural way, God has created the church. That's you and me who head in the opposite direction, always being pulled by the stream, to be sure, but heading in the direction that God calls us to. In the passages that we heard, there are a number of ways in which we are called to live in this mysterious thing called the Church of Jesus Christ. First of all, he says, there's change that happens in us, that life comes out of death. I love the imagery of Isaiah, taking the weapons of war and turning them into something life-giving, gardening tools to help us to live. Romans goes on to say, all that stuff that's going on, the current of the culture, wait, don't participate in that. That's not life-giving. We are invited to change, and the changes are huge. But they're not changes that are mandated by rule. This is how you have to live. They're changes that are instituted as we come to know God. It's like a 15-year-old boy that sees girls for the first time. He changes. All of a sudden, he's taking showers. He uses a knife and fork at the meal. He wears clothes that coordinate. How come he's changed? Did his mother say to him, you need to start doing this? Didn't work. Something outside of him affected a change inside. And that's what the kingdom of God does to us. Not legislated rules, but when we come to encounter God, something inside changes. It becomes our passion. Secondly, he talks about inclusion, called out to invite in. We often view the church as a place where we're dragged out of the world to live in the church, but that's not the picture we have. We are invited into the church so that we can invite the world in to experience what God longs for them to have. It begins back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Very important verses. God calls Abraham out not because everybody else is lost, but because God wants to connect with the rest of the world. So he calls Abraham out to invite the rest of the world in, and that's what our task is as well. Churches shouldn't have doors. We should tear the doors off the hinges so that the world is invited in. We started. We have the community kitchen here. We have the food bank happening. Those are great. When the people begin to see what goes on in the world, they should be longing to come in. It's a place where we experience love and respect and dignity and joy and all those things that we all long for at the core of our being. The passage also talks about honesty, light in the darkness. This last while, we've been watching in the news, and some of our elected officials have been struggling with honesty. That's a bit of a hard thing for us to watch. We are told one thing, and then documents show up, and then other things happen. You've heard the name Edward Snowden. He worked for the CIA, and all of a sudden he began publishing material that he had at his disposal, 200,000 of them to be exact, or WikiLeaks. Now, none of these people wrote these articles. They just showed what was there, and they didn't get too popular doing it. That's what the light of God does. It simply shines on what is there and makes it known. That's what I understand that Judgment Day will be. Not God coming to us. It's God simply plugging in the CD of our, or the DVD of our life, which shows not only what we've done, but what we've been thinking about, the intentions of our heart. And God says, now let's take a look here. What do we have? Thank goodness for grace and mercy and forgiveness and for blank spots in that CD, which I trust we all will experience. The light of God's presence doesn't condemn us. It simply points out what is there. It's like going downstairs. If it's all the lights are burnt out, your basement is perfectly clean, right? If you put a nightlight on, there's a little bit of mess here and there. When you turn the lights on, nobody went down and messed it up. You just see what's there. And that's what the light of God's presence does. It shows us what's there. But that's not the end. The honesty is something that sets us free. It sets us free to deal with this mess and use the basement, to continue that analogy. It sets us free to experience the joy of what God would have. Nothing hidden. Everything out in the open, and now we are free. The passage talks about hope and joy in a broken world. I grew up thinking of the world as a place of fun and the church as this place where you go to make sure you don't do bad stuff. It's kind of like hedging your bets, right? We're going to go to church so that in the end, in eternity, we land up in heaven. But Isaiah says the world is coming to the church because there's something amazing going on there. And you heard the passage that Lisa read. All the peoples come to the mountain of God, and there they will experience God's teaching, and they'll experience God's way. It's a place of joy. It's a place where they long to come. The Christmas story is a story of hope and joy. The story of Mary, this young girl, probably middle class or so, who gets pregnant. In her society, she would have been chucked out. And yet it becomes a story of hope. The Magnificat, one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, so rich, comes from the mouth of this young girl. Or the shepherds, bottom feeders of their day, nowhere to go. And yet here they are, praising God, excited about what has come into their lives. A picture of joy. The wise men, wealthy and powerful, kneeling in the stable, elated. Something that all their power and prestige and finances couldn't give them, they found here. The story is a story of hope and joy, not pretending the world doesn't exist, but in the middle of it, that's where we find it. To be the people of God, we should be people of joy in the midst of our hurting world. That doesn't mean we exclude the pain or pretend it's not there. We embrace it, but we bring it before God. Our text today reminds us that there's a sense of urgency. In the church, we sometimes forget that. We walk into the church and sit down, and we say, there, I'm here, I've done my part. That's not what the story says. The urgency is that we take this whole thing pretty seriously in allowing the Holy Spirit to not only lead us here, but to continue to work in our life. There's no time in our lives or in our church to be selfish or arrogant or even unhappy. There's no time for theological fights or feeling we're more holy than other people. There's no time to ignore those who long to come into the church to experience the way of God. Now is the time to allow God's dwelling to exist within us as individuals and us at North Caledonian. Now is the time to allow the mystery of God to take place within us. Amen.